Next year, 2026, marks an important anniversary. I'm sure you've heard some things about this. The 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, which is pretty incredible to think about. Or if you'd like a very fancy word to impress your friends, let me read this because I won't remember it. Semi-quincentennial. Okay, so next time you hear someone, next year someone says, oh, it's the 250th anniversary, you say, no. It's the semi-quincentennial. As you push up your monocle, right? So that's the 250th anniversary, which sounds like a long time, but as Pastor Rudolph reminded us, 2025 marks the 1700th year anniversary since the beginning of the Council of Nicaea. Now, I don't know what the word is for that. I'm sure there is one. 1700 years since the beginning of the Council of Nicaea. Now, they met in 325 AD and then finished in 381 AD, and they produced the creed, the very words that we said together this morning. Now, a little bit about this council, because this will be relevant to what we're talking about this morning. This council was called by the newly converted emperor of Rome, Constantine, and he did not call this council so that there could, you know, be a sweet time of fellowship between the Christians of the day. This council, the first of its kind, the first worldwide council, was called because there was a great problem in the church, a great division and controversy that was arising from within the church. The gospel itself was at stake, because the unity of the church was at stake because the gospel was at stake. And all of it was surrounding this man, a bishop by the name of Arius. This man, Arius, was very intelligent, very persuasive, and very influential, and even musical. And so he promoted his ideas through the writing of songs. Good thing we don't have anyone promoting bad theology through songs these days, right? Yeah. So anyway, it's a lesson for us in there. Now this guy, Arius, here's what he was teaching. There's more to it, but this is the simplified version. Arius was teaching that when the Bible said of Jesus, which we read this morning, that Jesus was the begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son of God, that what that meant was that God created Jesus. God the Father created Jesus. Jesus was a divine being, certainly, the first divine being, the first created divine being. And so one of the famous phrases that he was tweeting out that day was, there was a time when the Son was not. Okay, so there was a time when the Son did not exist. That's what Arius was teaching. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not God himself, but rather was a creation of God. Very similar to what modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. By the way, they don't like when you call them Arians. They're teaching the exact same thing. It's very interesting. Like I said, he was very persuasive, very influential, and argued from the scriptures for his position. And because of this, he won over many church leaders, and so it created this big problem in the church. So Constantine calls this big council to settle the issue at Nicaea in the year 325. Now, the overwhelming number of bishops that gathered knew that Arius was wrong. That was kind of the easy part of the decision, but the hard part about the decision was, okay, we know what he's saying is not right, but how do we describe the relationship between the Son of God and the Father God? And so there was kind of all these different camps that were using different language and trying to figure out the best way to describe. I mean, these are, you know, describing the being of the eternal God. This is not an easy thing. And so it took them a long time to agree upon language that accurately described what the Bible teaches. And this question is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith, which is why we say the creed. I mean, this question is who is Jesus, right? Who was he the Son of God, God himself, as we've been singing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, or was he the Son of God, the first and highest creation of God, but not God himself? Does Christ possess the divine nature? Or is he just a divine creature? Huge difference. Huge difference. One of those leads you to the gospel, and one of those leads you away from the gospel. And so they agreed upon this language. In the year 381, they finally got it all hammered out. It's a very interesting story if you ever want to read about it. But they agree upon this language, and this part of the creed is what we're going to dissect in some sense this morning. One Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And then they define for us what that means. The one begotten from the Father before all the ages, light of light, true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Why is that statement relevant from us? Is it relevant because it's old and from an ancient council? No. Do we recite it just because it's old? Do we recite it because it's handed down? No. We recite it because it's biblical. It is an accurate summary of the truths taught to us by God in Holy Scripture, handed down to us by those who came before. And so I want to take a look at that this morning because this is directly relevant to what we are celebrating when we celebrate Christmas. Who is born in the manger? Is this Jesus, the Son of God, begotten from the Father before all the ages? Or is this Jesus, the Son of God, created a really long time ago? And what does that even mean, begotten from the Father before all the ages? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to look at the scriptures to see where these church fathers 1,700 years ago went and saw these truths taught in the scriptures, that the Son was the Son from all eternity. He's always been the Son. There was never a time when he was not the Son. And one title for this idea, this doctrine, is the eternal sonship of Christ, or you could call it the eternal generation of the Son, the eternal begottenness of the Son. Now, let me define that. I'll define that in a second, but a couple more reasons why this is so important. Sounds a little esoteric, but it's central. Here's why. If we don't understand this idea, there is no doctrine of the Trinity without this idea. Without this doctrine, there is nothing to distinguish the Father, God the Father, from God the Son. Okay, so the doctrine of the Trinity, we believe God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yet they're one God, yet three persons. Well, what distinguishes them? That's what this doctrine is about. If we want to understand God as triune, as revealed in Scripture, we must understand why the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. Number two, as I said, without this doctrine, there's no gospel. If Jesus Christ is not the eternal God himself in human flesh, there's no salvation, there's no gospel, there is no hope. So it's important. Number three, because we sing about it all the time in the songs that we sing at Christmas. When we sang this morning, true God of true God, light from light eternal, very God, begotten, not created, we're singing this doctrine, the doctrine of eternal generation. When we sing in the third verse, word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, we're singing this doctrine, the doctrine of eternal generation. And when we sing in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. What does it mean that he was heaven-born? That's a really poetic way of saying that he is the eternally begotten of the Father. And so this doctrine is central in our hymnody. It's central to the gospel. It's central to the Trinity. And so let's dig into this. Now, let me give you a definition, a couple different ways of looking at this that will hopefully give us something to kind of hang this on. And then we'll look at the actual text of Scripture to see where it is. Because it's like the doctrine of the Trinity. There's not just one verse you can point to, but it's gathering pieces from all of Scripture. So eternal generation is what the Bible means when it calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God. Now, part of the problem here is that word begotten is an old-fashioned word that we don't use a lot. It simply means to come from a father. So you can use it of humans, you know, and you can, in the King James, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. That's what it means. It means to come from a father. So when we say that the Son is begotten, we are saying that he is from the Father. Okay, now, he's not physically born from the Father, which is why we say he's eternally begotten. And so we are saying when we put those two words together, that he is eternally begotten of the Father, we are saying that he is eternally, so without time, from all eternity, coming from the Father. The big concept. Or to put it another way, that he's always from the Father. Now, so here's how one theologian, Kevin DeYoung, in that book Doctrine that we've been reading together as a church, describes this. And this is a really helpful definition. He says, eternal generation refers to the never beginning and never ending act whereby God the Father communicates the divine essence to God the Son. To put it another way, eternal generation is how the Son can be every bit as divine as the Father, and yet the Son is still not the same person as the Father. Okay? So God the Father and God the Son are both God. There's only one God, yet they are not the same person. Well, how are they not the same person? Eternal generation. God the Father begetting God the Son eternally. This is what distinguishes them. God the Father is unbegotten. God the Son is eternally begotten. And so that's what distinguishes them. And you can see right off the bat why this is necessary to understanding the Trinity. The biblical understanding of the Trinity is not that there are three gods. It's not that there is one God who shows up in three different ways. It's not that there was one God and then when he created everything, he chose to break himself into three pieces. No, all of that is wrong and destroys the gospel downstream. The biblical understanding of the Trinity is that there is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of eternity. They share one divine nature and yet are distinct. And so if we want to know God as he is, as the Bible reveals him, we have to attempt by faith to grasp something of these eternal truths. Now that's a lot, right? Maybe go out and get a second cup of coffee. I don't know. But as we need to kind of put that in place so that when we look at the scriptures, we'll see where this is coming from. And when you begin to grasp this, as I was spending some time meditating on this week, it really is so outside of our human comprehensibility that it expands your view and your vision of what Christmas is really about. And that's why I wanted to bring this to you this morning, is because it's so easy to just, I mean, you've had a Christmas every year you've been alive, and okay, Jesus was born, and okay, we sing the same songs. But when you pause a moment and ponder and meditate on the idea, as Joel was encouraging us as we sang, let all mortal flesh keep silence, that the infinite God put on human flesh and what that means and it's absolutely captivating and mind-blowing and increases our devotion and our worship of God. And so that's why it's worth it to try to delve into some of these things that the scriptures reveal to us. So let's do that. Now, the first place we'll look is John 1, 1 through 18. We're going to see the eternal sonship of Christ in this text. And what we're going to look for, so what to look out for as we read this, is John is going to describe for us that there's God, and then there's the Word, and they're the same, but they're different. And that kind of doesn't make sense until you think, well, that's exactly what the doctrine of the Trinity is. There's one God, and yet they're distinct. Let's look at it. Look at the very first verse. Here's how John begins. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, right there, we get a clear echo of Genesis 1:1. Before the world was created, before anything was created, anything at all. So now all of a sudden, we're in eternity past. Eternity, meaning before anything. The Word was there. Now, Greek has more verb tenses than English. English, we have past, present, future. Greek here has a verb tense that means essentially a verb tense of continuous action, and that's what John is using here. So before the beginning, before anything was created at all, in eternity past, the Word was just continuously existing. There was no point in time in which the Word came to exist. He's always been. He's eternal. And so it'd be easy to think at this point, if you're just kind of looking at this, okay, well, the Word must be God himself. Well, kind of. Look what he says next. So the Word is eternal. The Word was there before anything else. And the Word was with God. Okay, that's a strange phrase. The Word is eternal. The Word's existing before anything, before time, before all things. And now, well, what is the Word doing? Well, it's with God. He's with God. And this doesn't imply location, but relationship. And so there's some sort of relationship between the Word and the nature of God. And so right here, we get this interesting distinction. And this is exactly what John says next. And the Word was God. So the Word is divine. The Word is eternal. The Word possesses the divine nature. The Word is by quality God. And yet, there is in some sense a distinction because the Word is also in relationship with God. The Word is with God. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is Jesus Christ. John will tell us later, the Word is Jesus, the Son of God. He was in the beginning with God, John says next. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we have the Son, the Word, and the Father, all of a sudden, both eternal and yet distinct. Both one, yet distinct. That's what we're seeing. This is the thing that John is trying to describe for us. And then he reveals to us that through his Word, God created all things. God created through his Word, which again, think of Genesis. How did God create? He spoke and things came into existence. John tells us, yeah, that was the Son of God. God spoke through his Word and things were created. Everything that was made, every single thing was made. The Father speaking through the Son. All in three verses, John is revealing these eternal truths to us in very simple language. The Word is by nature God, yet he was in relationship with God. And then in verse 9, John calls the Word the true light, which we will look at later. This is where the Nicene Creed gets that language, light from light, eternal. That's the Word. And then verse 14, we find out who this Word is because John tells us, that Word, the eternal Word, John 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. Which again, is there any more magnificent sentence in the English language? The eternal Word, the one through whom all things came into being, became flesh and dwelt among us, or literally in the Greek, tabernacled among us. It's just incredible. And when you think of that idea that Christ, John is telling us, he's like the tabernacle among us, it makes sense of what John says next, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, think of the Old Testament for a second. Just like the tabernacle symbolized and contained, in some sense, the glory of God for the Israelites, so Jesus Christ is the mobile glory of God in the flesh himself. Just as the tabernacle was covered in skin, in some sense, Christ is the glory of God also covered in flesh. And look at what type of glory it is. This is very important. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so we're seeing the idea there already from the Father. The Son is from the Father. That's our idea of begottenness. He's from the Father, from eternity past and now in time, from the Father. And when John says, when we saw his glory, the glory of the Son, what we saw was the glory of God coming from the Father through the Son, and we beheld it in the person of Jesus Christ. The eternal glory of God we saw with our eyes when we saw Jesus Christ. And that glory was full of grace and truth. What John is saying here is to see Jesus Christ physically for him and by faith for us is to behold the glory of God. The glory of God. The same glory that when the Israelites beheld it in the Old Testament, it like killed people. The same glory that when Moses beheld the glory of God, he had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock so that he would not die. The same glory that caused terror to the Israelites. Think about what most terrified the Israelites about God. It's when they heard his voice from the mountain. They heard the word and they were terrified. Now John says, we've seen the word, and what we've seen is grace and truth. Jesus Christ taken on human flesh, and now he reveals God to humanity. Now, just a quick aside on this phrase, only begotten. Now, this is frustrating because it creates kind of a problem here. Some of your Bibles have that in verse 14, and some of them don't. If you have an ESV, it just says only Son, most likely. And this is true for a few verses here in 1 through 18. There's a reason for that. If you have a newer translation than the ESV, it probably says only begotten. So it's kind of this interesting translational issue. If you have an old version like the King James, it says only begotten. If you have a newer version, it says only begotten. Well, what's going on there? It's a long story, but basically in the 20th century, some scholars made these arguments that that Greek word that they translate as only or only begotten didn't really mean begotten, and everyone had gotten it wrong for all of history. And so that kind of caught on for a while in the academia, and now it's going away. So almost everyone now says, no, only begotten was the right translation. We had it right originally. So if you see, you have ESV in verse 14, in verse 18, you see the only God, only Son, just only begotten is much better. It's critical to what we're seeing here. Okay, back to the text. So the glory that is seen in Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Look again at verse 14. Jesus the Son possesses this glory. He possesses the glory of God, and he possesses it, why? Because he is from the Father himself. So he is from the Father eternally. That's what we saw in verse 1. And that right there is the idea of eternal generation, the eternal begottenness. There was never a time when he was not from the Father. There was never a time when the Word was not with God. That's what John was revealing to us. There was never a time when God was not triune, when God did not have his Son, when the Father was not Father, when the Son was not Son, when the Spirit was not Spirit. God is eternal. And so, because of this, John says, to see the Son is to see God himself. This is what he says in verse 18. Look at verse 18. And again, another just mind-blowing verse. No one has ever seen God. Okay? That's an interesting phrase in and of itself. But then look what he says. The only God, or the only begotten God, which is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Look at what John is saying. No one's ever seen God. Okay? He's a spirit. You can't see him. No one's ever seen him. Well, except those who have seen him in Jesus. The only way this makes sense is if you understand the begottenness of the Son. The only begotten God, or some translations say the only begotten Son, is Jesus Christ. And look at John's language. He doesn't say who was at the Father's side, as if Jesus left the Father's side so that he could come down to earth. No, he says, the only begotten God, speaking of Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. It's the Son who is at the Father's side. Or you could translate this also, in the Father's bosom. This is another way for John to say he was with God. He's with God because he is God. That is who has come and revealed the glory of God to us. So from this text, what we're seeing then is the Father is God, the Son, the Word is God, and yet they are one, and yet they are distinct. Well, how are they distinct? Well, the Son is from the Father. Or to put that another way, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, not made. This is their relationship. The Son is in and from the bosom of the Father, which is why he can make the Father known to us, even though no one has ever seen God. That's that paradox kind of revealed. This is why when Philip says to Jesus, remember this? He says, Jesus, show us the Father. What does Jesus say? Philip, don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What an incredible statement. This is because the Son has eternally been the Son. He is one with the Father. And because of this, he perfectly reveals God to us because he is God. And because he is eternally from the Father. And because he is eternally from the Father, this is why the Father sends him to become flesh for us men and for our salvation. So our salvation, this is really important, and we'll talk about this at the end as well. Our salvation then is not just about being forgiven of our sins. It's about knowing God. It's about the revelation of who God is, so that we might know him and be in union with him. And so the Son is sent by God, not just to accomplish our salvation, certainly that, yes, but the end goal, the purpose of him accomplishing our salvation is to reveal God to us and to bring us in to the very divine life of God. That is the goal. So the plan of salvation reveals the triune nature of God to us, and then through accomplishing our salvation, Jesus brings us into eternal life. We've said this before, but eternal life is not something that he gives to us, like it's a substance which he can give. It is being brought into the life of God. John 3:16, this is what this is about. And notice how this echoes everything we've been talking about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest, was revealed among us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is why there's only eternal life found through faith in Jesus Christ, because there's no other way to get the divine life except to possess Jesus. He is eternal life, that we might live through him. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ is a revelation of love and of eternal life for all who believe, because Christ is God the Son himself. That's John, but this is revealed in a lot of other places too. We're going to look at a couple more. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, because I want you to see this. It's just clear as day once you see it in Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to how the author starts out here. He says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, there is a lot going on in that text. The author of the Hebrews is telling us a lot of different things, but what he's doing is he is perfectly balancing the eternal Son in his glory and eternity and the fact that he took on flesh. God has spoken to us by his Son, which again, think about this for a second. The Son is the Word, and so it makes sense that when God speaks, he speaks through the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Well, how did he have to appoint him? Well, that's because he took on flesh. He became human. But, oh, he's not just human because through him, he also created the world. And also, he's the radiance of the glory of God. This is amazing. He's spoken to us by his Son. The same voice, the same word that God spoke into the darkness and light shined forth and the world was created is the same voice and person which he has spoken to you and me about, through and about the Son. And this is not just a Son, but the Father's Son. It was through the Son that God created. It's through the Son that he now speaks to us. And it was through the Son that salvation is achieved. But look what he says. He, Christ, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means that he's the brightness of the glory of God. Some old translations say effulgence, which is really cool. The Son is the light of the glory of God. He is the visible manifestation of the glory of God. So, and just think of all the other scriptures that makes sense of. Colossians, Paul says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the thing that you can see of the invisible God. Well, what did John tell us? No one has ever seen God until they saw Jesus Christ. What is the author to the Hebrews telling us? He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the brightness. He is the visible spectrum of the light of the glory of God. To see him is to see the glory of God. And if you're going to see the glory of God, you have to see it in the face of Jesus Christ. This is only possible because the Son shares the nature of God. He is God himself. This is what the creed means when it says being of one substance with the Father. The very thing that makes God divine, the Father possesses, the Son possesses, and the Spirit possesses. This is why the creed says that Jesus is light from light. They're picking up on Hebrews 1. He's the radiance, he's the brightness of the glory of God. And then look at the next phrase. And the exact imprint of his nature. Now, again, you get a little bit of a distinction. He's the radiance. He's the imprint. So in some sense, not the exact same, and yet at the same time, he is. He's the exact imprint. He's doing the same thing that John was doing. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's unity, and yet there's distinction. He's doing the same thing. He's identifying the Son as God, and yet as distinct, as from the Father, as from the imprint, as from the light. The Father, then, this is what the creed is trying to explain. The Father is the one who eternally communicates, eternally begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father and yet is equal with the Father, for he is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so again, we come to this Trinitarian conclusion. The Father is God, the Son is God, and yet the two are distinct. And the same for the Spirit as well. And Hebrews says much more about this, but that's for another day. It is because the Son is eternal that he is superior to the angels. It is because the Son is eternal, he's the Son of the Father, that qualifies him to accomplish salvation for us. But this is not just a New Testament idea. This is found in the Old Testament as well. Now, we're not going to go into Proverbs 8, which was kind of one of the big debate grounds between the Council of Nicaea, because it would take a long time. But I want to show you a place in the Old Testament that shows us the exact same idea. So in Micah chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there, in Micah chapter, it's right by Nahum, which we've just been in, right before Nahum. chapter 5, we get this wonderful prophecy of Christ. And I think we probably also often overlook the last portion, which we're going to look at right now. This is the prophecy 700 years before the birth of Christ that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, okay? Micah 5, verse 2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Okay, yeah, that's Jesus, pretty clear. Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. He will be a ruler in Israel. But then look at what Micah says, or what God says through Micah. "Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now that's interesting. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. He will come forth out of Bethlehem. But God is clear, and he will be king, but God is clear that this will not be his first coming forth. His coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, which is a Hebrew way of saying from eternity. In fact, the Hebrew word translated as ancient there is the exact same word that's translated as forever or everlasting or eternal in other places in the Old Testament. His coming forth is from forever days, eternal days, everlasting days. That is where he is coming from. He's coming from eternity down into Bethlehem, and then from Bethlehem, he will go forth and be a ruler in Israel. Same as the thing we see in Psalm 90, verse 2, it says this about God: "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Those words there, everlasting, same word that we see there is translated as ancient. The point being, the everlasting one is God himself. Who is the everlasting God who is everlastingly or eternally coming forth? God the Son, Christ Jesus. This is who would be born in Bethlehem. The one who is eternally begotten of the Father, whose true origin is not found at any point in time or any singular act, but whose origin is found in eternity, in the bosom of the Father, as we saw in John. The eternal Son of God, God himself, will be born as an infant in Bethlehem. And so we could proclaim of him, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That's the true glory of Christmas. That's the great mystery of the incarnation. In fact, this is why one of the traditional titles for Mary, dating all the way back into the 400s, is Theotokos, which translates to God-bearer. And the reason the church gave that title to Mary originally, not true today in Rome and other places like that, was not to honor Mary, but it was to say of Christ that the one whom she gave birth to was God himself. This is why we say that Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, begotten, not made, true God from true God, light from light, the radiance of the glory of God himself, the image of the invisible God, word from the Father, now in flesh appearing. This is what we mean when we sing these things and when we say them each Sunday. Now, what practical use does this doctrine have? Well, actually, quite a lot. So I'll just leave you with a few thoughts on how this impacts how we think about things. Well, number one, and this should be obvious, it should lead us to worship at Christmas, to fall at the feet of God in the flesh. Christmas is not about warm, sentimental, abstract feelings of love and hope. It's about God the Son entering into his creation by taking on human flesh to save us from our sins and to destroy the power of death and Satan himself. So this Christmas, take your eyes off of your own situation, put them on Christ. Meditate on these things this Christmas. As you read the birth of Christ in Luke, in John, Remember whom you are reading about. Spend time meditating on his word and praying and in fellowship with your brothers and sisters, focusing your minds on the great mystery of the incarnation. But number two, this also impacts how we understand that Christ reveals God to us. And let me explain what I mean. In other words, because of this truth, because Christ is begotten of the Father eternally, we can see him and see the Father. We never have to worry that God the Father is any different than God the Son. Now, that might sound strange, but I think this happens far too often. I've heard it far too often in our thinking. We have this idea of Jesus as meek and mild, kind, forgiving, gracious, because we see that in the Gospels. And then we have this idea that God the Father is stern and exacting, and, well, he's kind of like angry with us because of our sin. But then Jesus, who's the Savior, he comes along and placates him and calms him down by dying on the cross so that he's no longer going to send us to hell. But every time we sin, he's kind of still mad, and so then Jesus has to make him. This is all just absolute garbage. It's not true. And this doctrine protects us from thinking that. Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He is God. If you have seen him, what you see of Christ is true, not only of Christ, but is true of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as well. You want to know what God is like? Read the Gospels and see what Jesus is like. It was God the Father who sent the Son for our salvation. And everything that Jesus did while he did on earth, he did, he says, because the Father told him to. The acts of Jesus are the acts of the eternal God. There is no separation. And it is God who then sends the Spirit to give us eternal life. And what is eternal life? It's to become partakers of the divine nature of God. So the salvation that we have is a united work of the triune God. All whom the Father has given the Son will be saved, and all whom the Son receives, he receives by the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're tempted to think that way, maybe it's because of how your father was, dispel that myth by looking to Christ and knowing that Christ is himself God, the only God. And number three, and this is the one that I've really been hanging on this week. This doctrine also affects how we view our adoption into God's family. So remember Galatians 4. Galatians 4 says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." Why did God send his Son? "To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive as adoption as sons." Brothers and sisters, the sonship into which we are adopted is a sonship that has its origin and foundation in the Godhead itself. This is why Galatians doesn't say that we might receive adoptions as sons and daughters, because the adoption that we are receiving is what Christ has by nature. In other words, what the second person of the Trinity is by nature, a son, the Son, we become by grace, sons of God. The only begotten Son becomes the incarnate Son through his life, death, and burial, achieves our adoption, our sonship. And now Christ, having ascended, sends his Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Spirit tells us of our adoption and wells up within us to cry out, "Abba, Father," which is the cry of a son to a father. And the Spirit then, Romans 8 tells us, makes us into the image of Christ. So the Spirit adopts us into the family of God as sons, and then works in us to make us more and more into the family likeness. understanding this, it just salvation is so much bigger than we think it is, oftentimes. Salvation is being forgiven and cleansed of all of our sins so that we are adopted into the family of God as sons, so that we dwell for all of eternity in the presence of the triune God in the new heavens and the new earth, having become, like Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. Our sonship, our adoption, is grounded not just in what Christ did, but in who he is, the eternal Son himself. What is rightfully his by nature, we receive by grace. This is why the early Christians fought tooth and nail for this doctrine. Because they weren't just fighting for a doctrine, but for the gospel itself. Glory of Christmas is the glory of the gospel. That Christ, the eternal Son, who is equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2. That is the glory of Christmas. Amen. That is the hope of our salvation. So let us all this season then come and adore God the Savior, the incarnate deity, veiled in human flesh. Amen. Let's pray.